Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. Our Sunday morning service, we are in Revelation chapter 1, and we are going through this chapter in a few messages leading up to Easter. So this is message number 2, and we're in verses 7 and 8. We're just taking these two verses this morning. So this is an Easter series. Last week, I talked to you about introductions, and we took the first 6 verses and talked about how important those are to the rest of the book of Revelation. I want you to notice that 3 times in chapter 1, the Lord himself speaks, and John is recording that. And so in our text today in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. And then notice, you might even have a red letter edition Bible, so in verse 11, second time, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And I'm going to take that as next week's message. And then, thirdly, and this will be our Easter message, in verses 17 and 18, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And so those will be our 3 messages starting today from the words of the Lord himself. And it's interesting, beginning in verse 7 here, that John uses the word behold. Sometimes that's translated low, L-O-W, low as an introductory thought, or behold. That word appears 30 times in the book of Revelation. So John is often telling us to look at this, behold this. 12 times that word will be used by the Lord himself in this book. For example, in 3:11, he says, behold, I come quickly. He's going to say that a few different times. Chapter 16, behold, I come as a thief. I will come and the Lord will not expect me to come. In chapter 21, behold, I make all things new. We're looking forward to that time of heaven, that time of the new Jerusalem when he makes all things new. And then in chapter 22, twice, behold, I come quickly. He warns us again at the end of the book. So all through this, we find this word, behold. Well, it reminds us and it tells us that the Lord is coming, and that means 2 things. It means, number 1, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming to this world, and the Lord himself will bring it to this world. But secondly, it also means that a time of peace is coming. The kingdom of God will follow quickly after that. You know, God has brought judgment on the world a number of times when you think about it, and it's not unlike God to do. As a matter of fact, these past times of judgment simply are used as illustrations to the fact that God will do what he says. The first one was in the Garden of Eden, when God brought judgment on Adam and Eve and on all of the human race because of their sin. We're all sinners, and that's God's judgment upon us. As a matter of fact, death itself, the fact that we will die, came as the judgment of God on the human race. Then you had the Noahic flood. You had that time when God judged the whole world and literally changed the surface of the earth. And God took all life away, Noah and his family, and we're all started from them again. You remember the Tower of Babel, when people were gathered together to try to worship something other than God, and human beings are pretty industrious type people. We're pretty smart creatures. And they could build a tower. They said, we're going to reach up to God. And God said, I'll confuse your language and scatter you all over the earth so that you can't do that again. And so that judgment came upon the world. And when you think about it, the cross of Calvary was a judgment. The cross of Calvary was a judgment on sin, as the sin of this world was nailed to that cross, and he had victory over the sin of this world, and praise the Lord for it. And it's a judgment upon unbelief, because now we're all commanded to believe in what Jesus Christ did on that cross. And if we refuse to believe in what Jesus did on that cross, we will suffer the judgment of God. And so that judgment came even then. I think it's interesting that in the book of Jude, which is just previous to what we're reading here, probably in the very next page to your left, Jude quotes Enoch about the coming judgment of God that's still in our future. Let me read just a couple verses. Jude 14 says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam." Now think, Jude is going back before Moses, before the Old Testament was even written. And he's quoting Jude, who's the seventh generation from Adam, from the very beginning. And here's what Jude said. He prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes." We have that in our text here, right? "Behold, he is coming. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convince all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now that was given before the Old Testament was even written. And yet it hasn't happened yet, because that judgment is coming, and when it comes, it will be amazing. 10,000s of his saints, and he will come to execute judgment on an unbelieving world. There's also a time of universal peace and reign coming. And so Jesus Christ will return to the earth. He will bring his kingdom to the earth. He will reign for 1,000 years on this earth. Isaiah chapter 40 to 48, at the second half of his book toward the end, he pictures what that kingdom of God will be like. As a matter of fact, Handel, when he wrote his Messiah, took his text from Isaiah 40 and following. Remember how it starts, comfort ye my people? That's Isaiah 40 verse 1. And then in verse 10 it says, "Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, his arm shall rule for him, his reward is with him." And Handel ends, of course, his great music by saying, "He shall reign forever and ever." And so, though the judgment is coming, and it will be severe upon this world, a time of reigning and peace forever will also come. So we're going to look at a couple statements here this morning. If you can follow me in your outline on the screen or in your bulletin this morning, just two things related to these two verses. The fact of his coming, we're given some facts about it in verse 7, and then the person of his coming, that is a further description of Jesus Christ himself, the one who is coming. So before you get to that first one about it being visible, let me point out a couple other words. Number one, he's coming. Again, someone counted that approximately 500 verses in the Bible speak of the Lord's coming, which would mean that 1 out of 25 verses in the Bible speak of the Lord's coming. That's amazing when you think about it, for all the subjects that are there and all the things that are talked about, that that is truth. Now, I quoted Jude to you, or Enoch, actually, but in Genesis 49, you have this prophecy: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes," the Lord Jesus Christ himself, "until he comes." Always, all the way back to the beginning, even in Genesis. Why is the Lord coming? If you had to answer that question, how would you say it? Why is he coming? What for? And you know, we could probably fill a list of various things, but let me give you three outstanding things that I think why the Lord is coming. Number one, to rapture his church, because we are his bride, because he's not going to let his bride suffer the tribulation that he's going to bring upon the world. And so he's coming in a secret way to gather his church to him before the great judgment comes on the earth. Secondly, he is coming to judge the world. You know, the age of grace has not been an age where God strikes people with lightning. It's not been an age like the Old Testament was often, where, boy, the earth opens up and the sinners go down into the earth. He is waiting until the end. And he's giving people a long leash, and he's giving people time to repent. But when his judgment comes, it will be upon the whole age of grace and the sin that has happened. And then thirdly, he comes to establish his kingdom. As I've already said, that kingdom will be established on the earth. And the reason is, folks, that the history of this world is futile or in vain if God doesn't accomplish what he said he would accomplish for 1,000 years on this earth. And he will, or God won't keep his word. So he's coming. Second thing I want you to notice is that he's coming with clouds. I love this statement, that he's coming with clouds. They are the shrouds of his glory, as someone said. The clouds appear throughout the Bible. I don't know if you've noticed. I'm going to read you a few verses about it here in a minute. But I love the clouds. If you like sunrises or sunsets, you like clouds. Because if you don't have clouds, you don't have sunrises and sunsets, or at least you don't have very pretty ones. But it reflects all of those things. And you see the clouds during the day blowing around. And you remember how as a kid you used to lie down on the grass somewhere and watch the clouds go by. Clouds are really a beautiful thing. Well, let me remind you of a few things. They were there at creation. Job tells us in 38, verse 4, where were you, God is speaking, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling clothes. Or remember when God made the bow, the rainbow for Noah that he wouldn't flood the earth again. I set my rainbow in the cloud. Or in the wilderness, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. You remember that cloud that led them across the wilderness. And in the tabernacle, it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended on the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses there. God talking with Moses out of a cloud. On Sinai, you have the same thing. And then in the New Testament, Jesus at his transfiguration in Matthew 17, while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him." God appearing in a cloud again. Acts 1:9, Jesus ascends back into heaven. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And by the way, the angel then will say, he will come back the same way as you've seen him go. He ascends up into the clouds. He will come back in the clouds, as our text here tells us. And the rapture will take place in a cloud, right? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There's going to be a great meeting in the clouds, in the air, and we'll always be with the Lord. And then at the return, which we're looking at here in our verse, Joel chapter 2 describes it this way, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness." So the judgment is coming, and it's coming in a cloud. As much as we like clouds, God created them and God uses them and has all along. So let me point out three things from verse 7 about the fact of his coming. First of all, we're told it will be very visible. Every eye shall see him and they who pierced him. Every eye will see this happening. And you might say to yourself, well, how does that happen? And by the way, this is not the rapture being spoken about here. This is the revelation when he comes back at the end of the tribulation period. He comes out of those clouds. He comes back and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. How can everyone see that? Well, let me remind you, first of all, his ascension wasn't immediate. Evidently, he didn't just all of a sudden vanish into heaven like we will at the rapture. But he went up into the air, and they stood and they watched him go up until he was out of sight. And then the angel said, "He will come in like manner as you've seen him go." And I suppose he will come then in that same manner, not immediately, but you'll see him coming out of the air. And can we see it from wherever we are on the earth? You know we can. We're watching a war take place in Ukraine right now, and it's almost as if we're there. I mean, every day, every time you turn on the news or whatever, you see this and you see that, and immediately all over the world, of course, that's so easy to be done today. And they who pierced him, his own people, the Jews themselves, this is written to. In Zechariah 12:10, the prophet said, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will see the Lord coming, and they will realize it's their time of decision. And so when the Lord comes back in glory, he's coming back visibly. Every eye will see. And by the way, remember that all the earth will mourn because of it too when they see him coming. Secondly, it'll be universal for that reason, because all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. All tribes of the earth, everybody will be. Well, let me remind you of Matthew 25. You remember the sheep and the goats, the parable that the Lord told. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, as Enoch had said, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations shall be gathered before him. He will come, and all the nations will have to mourn. And we're told in Revelation also, chapter 15, who shall fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. And he will bring them, and he will separate them as the sheep from the goats, the saved from the lost, those that have on the proper wedding garments, those who do not. The wheat and the tares will be separated, because all nations will have to appear before him, even those who pierced him, as these verses say. And then I say, thirdly, that it will be righteous. And where do I get that? Well, right at the end, notice that John says, even so, amen. Even so, amen? Yeah? I look at the, you know, what John sees in the book of Revelation, where twice a third of the population of the earth will die because of God's judgments. And the Antichrist and the false prophet and the killings and all that will happen. And he says, even so, amen? And how can he say that? Because it is righteous. And when he gets to the end of this book, by the way, the second to the last verse in the book, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even in light of all of these things, come, because we want you to come. And I say, John can say it because he's thinking like God thinks. He's thinking righteously as God thinks righteously. This is the right thing to do, and this is the only way the earth can be made into the kingdom of God, by first by judgment and then by blessing. The Old Testament day of the Lord, if you know that expression, always had judgment followed by blessing. The day of the Lord is dark and then light. The day of the Lord has to have judgment first, then the blessing will come. When John sees it the way God sees it, he says, amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. And it's righteous. Let me read Revelation 19, where Jesus comes out of the sky on white horses. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He'll do that in righteousness. Isaiah 11, 4 and 5. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the band of his waist. You know, we have what's in the book of Psalms called imprecatory prayers. You know what those are? Those are those prayers by David where he's saying, strike my enemies, Lord, rip out their tongues, you know, strike them dead for what they've done. And people read that and say, David, the psalmist of Israel, how can you pray imprecatory prayers on people like that? And the only answer is, it's God doing this, and it's God inspiring this. And David if he has the mind of the Lord, understands that judgment from God is a righteous thing to do. And that's why it will come to this earth. Sinners don't like it, I understand. And they try to interpret it away or whatever, but they just can't do it because it is righteous. Even in the light of the sudden destruction that will come. Let me ask you this. There is angst inside you when you see unjust things being done in this world. You see a big nation attacking a little country and just bombing cities flat. Babies die and women die and all the destruction unnecessary. What is that knot that you get inside you? You know what it is? It is the image of God crying out for justice. What is that feeling you get when you see on the news some poor little old lady walking down the street in a major city and someone comes the other way and punches her in the face and knocks her out on the sidewalk? What's that feeling you get inside you? It's that image of God crying out for justice. And if we have that same image of God and that same view of justice, then we will be with him and say, amen, even so. When he comes to pour out his justice upon the sins of this world. So that's the fact of his coming. Let's go to the other verse, verse 8, where we want to talk for a little bit about the person of his coming. And again, three times he speaks in this chapter and says, I am each time. You remember that his name is Yahweh, his name is Jehovah, and where did he get that name Jehovah? He got it in Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush when the Lord speaks to Moses out of the bush, and Moses says, what's your name, or how am I going to describe you? And he says, I am that I am. And it really, in a very real way, in these three times in this chapter, when he says, I am Alpha and Omega, he's kind of saying the same thing. I am that I am. I always have been, always will be. And so here he is saying this again upon them. So three times in these three passages that I showed you, we have that. And I agree that many good commentators point out at least these three things, if not a couple more, and I want to point out three of them. And that is, we see his attributes when he says this. And one is that he is omniscient, which means he knows everything. One is that he's omnipresent. He's always been present and always is and will be. And that he is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So notice these words, first of all, in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Now, what is Alpha and Omega? That's the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet, right? I mean, Alpha is the first letter, Omega is the last letter. We use it often that way. The beginning and the end. The entire A to Z encyclopedia, if you will. John Phillips said, Jesus is God's alphabet of knowledge. You know, if you have an encyclopedia, it means the cycle of pediatrics, the cycle of child training. And so an encyclopedia will begin with A and it will go to Z. And an encyclopedia is supposed to be a volume of books that give you all the information. Everything you need to know is somewhere between the A and the Z. All of it is there. And here is the Lord saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Henry Morris said it this way, Alpha and Omega, he who is the Word from the first letter to the last letter of language itself, comprises all there is to know and to be. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. And so he's speaking of what he knows here, and how it goes from A to Z. In other words, folks, nothing is going to be hid from him. No one's sins are going to go unjudged. Nothing is going to happen on this earth in an unjust way that he does not see and know and will deal with in the way that he wants. As a matter of fact, that's why even we, standing at the Bema Seat of Christ, redeemed and justified, still will answer for how we serve God in our lives, because he sees everything. Secondly, he's omnipresent then. So the second expression is, who is and was and is to come. John MacArthur called it his eternal presence. He's always been present. He's always been here. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. Joseph Seitz said, whose being is the same through all reckonings of time. He's always there and always has been there. So we have expressions like Revelation 4, 8. The four beasts cried, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Can you find a time when God didn't exist? Can you find a place where God wasn't? David said, if I descend into hell, thou art there. I can't go anywhere in all of creation and beyond creation that God is not there. He always was, he is now, and he always will be. Everywhere. Chapter 11, verse 17, they said, thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come, because you have taken thy great power and have reigned. Always is, always was. Let me ask you, is there a different God in the New Testament than there was in the Old Testament? I see good heads saying no, but you know, I think a lot of people believe that. How do we explain what God did in the Old Testament and what he does in the New Testament? And we kind of speak as if, that was God in his old fashion. And somehow God updated himself and put away all of those nasty things, and now he's the way he is in the New Testament. I really think even some Christians think that way. But can that be? First of all, can there be two gods? Well, no. And secondly, can God change? No, he's immutable. If God can change, then he was less than God before he changed, or he's less than God after he changed. Which way did he change? And so we know those things can't be. But in the Old Testament, it does seem that we have this vengeful, judgmental God who strikes people dead immediately in various ways. And in the New Testament, we have this God of grace and forgiveness and so forth. So what happened? Well, bottom line, by the way, is God can change the way he deals with things. That doesn't mean he changed himself. Obviously, he dealt with the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. He doesn't deal with the Mosaic Law in the New Testament. Obviously, he's dealing one way now by his absence from things on this earth, but when the kingdom of God comes, he will be here present and deal with things that way. That doesn't mean he's changed. It means that he's changed the way he deals with things, sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly. God knows what is the best way to do it. But let me leave you this thought. Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell? How can there be a God of both? How can there be heaven that lasts forever, where the saints will enjoy the bliss and blessings of God forever, and at the same time, there is an eternal hell of brimstone and fire where people are suffering forever and ever? How can that be when the same God creates and controls both? Because he is always the same, and he's a God of righteousness, and he's a God of judgment. And so he's always present, and these things are always the way he is. Let me bring you to one last thought, and that is that he is omnipotent. And so at the end, he says of himself, he is the Almighty, Pan, P-A-N, Kratos. When we have democracy, it's the rule of the people, the demos, the people, and the Kratos, the rule of the people. But Pan Kratos is that he's all-cratic, so not democratic, he's all-cratic. He is all-powerful, all-kratos, so to speak. And so we have it translated all-mighty. in those two verses that I just read to you, Revelation 4:8, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, is, and is to come. Or 11:17, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So he is this almighty, all-powerful. The world has had, from the beginning, dictators, emperors, kings that rule at their own whims, even presidents, as we're saying, and I get a little tired of not being ruled by law, but by we're ruled by kings today, by presidents, whatever they want to do in their reign. But you know, it was in 1215 that a thing was established by King John of England called the Magna Carta, which basically at that time they recognized kings shouldn't be able to do whatever they want anytime they want without the will of the people, the Magna Carta. And some have followed that, some have not. Even in England, some have tried to have the divine right of kings. God gave me the divine right to rule. Well, the problem with human beings ruling, whether they're presidents or kings or dictators or sovereigns or whoever, is that they are sinners trying to do this. And they are not infallible. And they cannot always make the right decision. And as a matter of fact, power will corrupt absolutely, right? And so they, once they get that power, they become more corrupt. And because they are sinners, that kind of an arrangement has never worked. Now, why did I say all of that? Because there's a righteous dictator coming. There's a righteous one coming who is almighty, all-powerful. But he never sinned. He is righteous. He is just. Everything he ever does or will do will be exactly correct, so that when he reigns on this earth for 1,000 years, it will be a holy, just reign. Though he's a man, he's a sinless man. He sits on David's throne as David's son, but he judges and rules righteously. And so even though we're disappointed in the world in which we live with leaders and rulers, and we see good ones and bad ones, but never perfect ones, just remember that the perfect one is coming. And when he rules the world with the rod of iron, it will be absolutely perfect and righteous that he does it. So there we have in two verses these things. So let me leave you with two thoughts. He's coming to judge and he's coming to reign. If you're a lost person and don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the thought of all of this is dread and horror at the devastation that is about to take place. And you know why you feel that? Because you know you deserve it. You know that it's coming upon you. And if this kind of judgment is coming upon the earth, it will come to you. And so lost people have tried to reinterpret it, do away with it, not believe it, come up with some other scheme for the future or whatever. But judgment is coming. And the faster you face it and say to yourself, I need a Savior to save me from my sin, the better off you'll be. But if you are saved and you're a child of God, you look at this, even though this book of Revelation is full of judgment, you look at it as wonderful and glorious, and you anticipate it being done with joy. You can't wait to get to chapter 20, where the Lord rules for 1,000 years, and then chapter 21 and 22, where we live in that new Jerusalem forever. And you say with John, even so, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So what is in your heart? And what do you know? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? What if he would come today? What if that rapture would take place today and you would be left behind to face these things? I think the Bible gives a strong indication that those who have rejected the clearer invitation of the gospel today will be the ones most greatly deceived when the Antichrist comes. Are you going to be left with that and then in eternity without God? So come to him if you don't know him as Savior. And if you do, be looking and waiting and anxiously desiring to see your Savior, meet him in the clouds one day. What a glorious thing that will be. All right, I want you to stand with me as we stop here and come back to the next Red Letters next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask Him to bless in our time of invitation as we sing in just a moment. Father, thank You for this book. Thank You for the wonderful words that we have in it that describe Your coming in such wonderful, glorious ways. And Father, our hearts go out to people. You love them. You love their souls. You gave Yourself for them. And Father, may we love them too as human beings, as people that can be saved. And help us, Father, to do what we can while we have time to preach the gospel. And so, Father, then as we think about who You are and the attributes that You have, we praise You and thank You and fall at Your feet and worship You for who You are. So, Father, now we don't know how You may have spoken to people's heart from this message or from what message they're hearing today. And I pray, Father, that many souls would turn to You in this sin-soaked world in which we live, that they would come to You for relief and come to You for righteousness. So, Father, bless in the time that we sing, work in our hearts, do what You will in our lives, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. We always sing a verse of invitation, song of invitation. Our invitation is open as we sing. I'm always at the front, or even as our service closes. Do what the Lord is leading you to do this morning. Kent, come and lead us in the song.